Now, as our brother has mentioned, we introduced a few weeks ago the subject of who are we in terms of who are we as a local church. In an exercise to continue that series of studies, if the Lord will, this morning and the two following Sundays, I want to look this morning at the question of what are we? Next Sunday, why are we? And the final Sunday, where are we? Now, there's always something that can cause change, and right now there are two elderly saints out of state from here, some distance, both in hospital today, both seemingly approaching the pearly gates, and I will have obligation with respect to both of those folks if they pass away over the next few days, so it's always possible that we'll have to rearrange this if the Lord takes one or both of those saints home to heaven in the next few days. But our intent is, Lord willing, to look at these very important subjects over the next three Sundays. Now, in the New Testament, in the epistles, there is much teaching about the church. We need to understand that the church is presented to us in two ways. It is presented to us as the universal church, which includes every believer in Christ living in the world today, no matter whether they are walking in a scripturally orderly manner, or walking in a clean living manner, they are part of the universal church. Broadly speaking, and we need always to be careful, broadly speaking, the teaching that is given to us relevant to the church in the book of Ephesians relates to the universal church. But there is a tremendous body of teaching in the epistles and in the book of Revelation relevant to the local church. And that's what we want to focus on in these studies. The New Testament teaches that saints gather locally in church capacity. Now, that's why we looked earlier at the question, who are we? Why do we gather as we do? We are very, very inclined, many of us, to sort of apologize for where we go. The first thing we'll say when somebody asks us where we go, oh, it's a very small group. Well, we never add, so what? You know, when you look at the life of Christ, and at the number that followed him, when he laid down the cost of following him, you find that very few did. In fact, if you go back to John's Gospel chapter 6, you'll discover that there's language there that says many of his disciples were offended at him, and they went away. So that it is the heart that desires to obey the Lord and follow the Lord that does so. Without the heart desire to follow him, we will not follow him. Now, we need to be very careful not to have ecclesiastical pride. We don't want to get the idea that, hey, we're better than all those other Christians out there. But on the other hand, we want to have an attitude that we are following the Lord and doing what he wants us to do. We spent much time recently in this room on a study of the tabernacle, and we found over and over again as we looked in the tabernacle of the wilderness that, number one, it was the place where God met with his people. Number two, that everything about it had to be done according to the pattern. That every detail of it was laid down by the Lord, and there was no feature of it that was unimportant. There was no aspect of it that could be abandoned. And in fact, if you follow the history of Israel, you will find that they did abandon many things. When you're looking at the tabernacle, for example, in the book of Exodus, and in Leviticus and Numbers, Israel was told exactly how they were to bring their sacrifices, how they were to bring those sacrifices to the altar, how the animals were to be prepared, how the fire was to be maintained, what the priests were to do. You get into the book of Kings, the days of the kings, particularly the kings in Samaria, and you find that the same priesthood was bringing the same sacrifices, but slaying those sacrifices at an altar that was not God's altar. And they were presenting to God exactly what they professed was God's requirement, but not in God's way. And God was grossly displeased with what they did. And in fact, He brought sweeping judgment down upon the children of Israel who were centered in those days upon Samaria. Now the same is true today. God is holy. God requires that we obey His word. And so, if we profess to be, or since we profess to be, a local church of Christians, let's look this morning at three aspects of what we are. 1 Peter chapter 2. What are we as a local church? Now I'd like to bring this in our thinking right down to here and us. This is not general, this is not something that is presented off in the ether somewhere. Let's look at this in terms of this is us. At least this is what we should be. This is what God wants us to be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside, by the way, there are certain things that don't belong in the local church. I should have backed up a little bit. If you were to go back to chapter 1, you would find that Peter is writing to the scattered saints. Now, obviously, he was not writing to the universal church. He was writing to saints that were scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, he was writing to saints scattered across the landscape in local groups, just like we are today, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. Certain things that don't belong amongst the people of God. Laying aside all malice. What's malice? Well, that's the desire to do hurt to somebody else, to have it in for somebody else and try to do them hurt. And envies. I think we know what that is. Jealousy. That's me wishing that I had what you've got. That's the desire of the heart to possess something that belongs to someone else. Oh, I skipped hypocrisies. Hypocrisy, I think we know what that is. That's pretending to be something other than we really are. And so that's make-believe as regards what we really are. Evil speaking. That is the desire, usually based on malice, to say nasty things about one another behind people's backs. Malice, guile. Oh, I skipped guile too, didn't I? And guile is the business of acting subtly, using subterfuge to put something across. I never forget a message my dad gave. I heard my dad preach hundreds of times, and a few of his messages really stuck with me. Now, that's not to say he wasn't good most of the time. But one time he talked about the five kings that were slain by Abraham. You know, the ones that fell into the slime pits way back in Genesis is at chapter 14 where Melchizedek is brought onto the biblical scene. And he spoke about the five kings that Abraham slew at that time when he rescued Lot. And he tied them in with these five things. The malice, the guile, the hypocrisy, the envies, and the evil speaking. And he said, those are five enemies that lead into the slime pits that need to be destroyed and slain. I thought it was a very good message. I'll have to borrow it from him sometime since he's now in heaven.
As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? Now, the gathering is unto the Lord. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively, living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture. Now the Spirit of God takes Peter back to Isaiah. I think it's chapter, I can't remember what chapter it is, maybe 38, 28. Isaiah 28, and also there's reference like this in Psalm 118. It is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame." Now you remember that the Lord said to Peter back in the Gospels that upon this rock, and that rock was Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The local church is built on, in, and by the Lord Himself. Now He says here, "You are living stones." Now we are clearly told that the material for the building of the local house, the spiritual house, is living stones, not dead ones. You can't build a house for God with dead material. You have got to build of Christians, born again believers, those who belong to Him. They're built, they are built up. It's a progressive building up. Built up and spiritual house. This is an ongoing, continuing work. You go back to the book of Acts and you read there that the Lord added to the church in Jerusalem daily those that were being saved. Might it be nice to see people added daily, wouldn't it? How quickly we would outgrow this building if people were added to us daily. But that's the Lord's desire, that those who are living stones should be built up a spiritual house. Now, there are two great similes in the New Testament that are used to illustrate the truth of the New Testament church. One is the body. The other is the house. Now, everybody, I think, that is here today, you come from a house. You live in a house. And, you know, if you think about it for a moment, you know exactly what that house is composed of. It doesn't include the outbuildings. It doesn't include the shed where the cows are fed, if you've got cows. It doesn't include the outbuilding where your tools are. Your house is very specific. I know exactly what building is my house. And I know precisely what building materials are in the house. In fact, like most of us householders, I've got a little pile of building materials out behind the house. It vexes my wife that it's there, but it's a pile of lumber. And you know, us fellas who have a house, we'll go and we'll get a stake now and then, or we'll pull a board out for some reason. I pulled two pieces out yesterday and used them for something, and we're glad they're there, but they're not part of the house. They're a pile of raw material that can be used in the appropriate time. Now, child of God, you and I are to understand that we are built into the local spiritual house. We're a part of it. Now, if we understand this, it takes away the idea of casual fellowship. It makes us understand that we are a part of something. Now, that means that we need one another. It also means that we are responsible to one another. It also means that we are responsible to the Lord. It also means that the Lord has built us in. Now, the other simile he uses is a body, like a human body. And he uses this very powerfully in 1 Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians. Who built your body? Do you remember building your body? I sure don't remember building mine. I had nothing to do with building it. Someone else built it. And he is the architect who builds the local church. And he puts us together. He puts the members in. You know, when I got up this morning, I didn't pick this thumb up off the dresser and screw it on and say, well, you're going to be there for the day, thumb. You're going to help me to button my shirt and so on. It was there. It was there overnight. Never really thought about that till right now. And I really am not afraid that it's going to wander off this afternoon. I mean, it could theoretically get cut off accidentally, but I don't think it's going to wander off. I really don't think that from here on up, this part's going to sail away this afternoon either. I really don't, you know, it seems to be there. Now, that's exactly the simile of the body. We are members one of another. We have been put together in Christ. Now, this fellowship extends not only to the remembrance of the Lord, but also to the ministry of the Word. Not that we're all fitted to be on the platform, but we're all in fellowship in the ministry of the Word. We're all in fellowship in the gospel. We should be all in fellowship in prayer, which you wouldn't know if you looked at our prayer meeting many times, that really we are as much a local church on Wednesday night as we are on Sunday morning. We are together in these things. And so we have been built up a local church, a spiritual house, a house that is spiritual in its nature and in its actions, in its activities, in its work, a holy priesthood. Oh, this is a place of holiness. What are we? We are a holy priesthood functioning as a spiritual house. All of us, you sisters, are as much priests as the brethren. You come with offerings to the Lord, and you must come clean. There is a responsibility to be holy. Peter uses this word again and again. Now, Peter, in his spiritual life, made grievous mistakes, as we know. That didn't change the fact that Peter was recovered. You know, the Lord spoke to Peter after his resurrection. And Peter was recovered from his denial of Christ. And he became a vocal testimony, a public testimony for Christ, powerful to the point where, by his preaching, 3,000 souls and more were saved on one occasion alone. Peter comes to us using this word, holy. Now, he doesn't think about what's past. He doesn't focus on what's behind, and neither should we, because we've all made mistakes. But we need to focus on our present condition constantly before the Lord as priests of God. We are to be holy. You know, going back again to Israel, and the tabernacle in the wilderness, the priests were to be clothed in a certain way. A priest didn't get out of bed in the morning and throw on an old pair of dungarees and a pair of dirty sandals and fail to comb his hair and just say to his wife, well, I got to be gone for an hour. I got to go over and kill a couple animals, and I'll be back at lunch. That's not what the priest did. If he had done that, he would have died. He had to dress properly. He had to have the proper attitude, the proper demeanor, the proper attitude of holiness about him. And so do we. Now, holiness is absolutely foreign to this present world. You won't find holiness in the newspaper. You won't find it on television. You won't find it in the minds of men. You won't find it in politics. Holiness is found only in the mind and in the heart of the believer who is walking with Christ. And it makes the character of the individual to be different from anybody else around him. We are a holy priesthood. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then he says, a stone has been laid in Zion. The chief corner stone. You know what that means? When a builder was going to put up a house in biblical times, he didn't call the ready-mix people and have them deliver a truckload of concrete to pour into a form like we would do today. He didn't have that kind of stuff then. There was no ready-mix concrete available. What he did was he got an appropriate stone, usually carefully worked by the mason to be absolutely cubical, and he positioned it where he wanted it to be to serve as the cornerstone of his house. He carefully put it in a specific spot, oriented in a specific way, and then he said to himself, now everything I build extends from that cornerstone. In other words, if it's here on this corner and I want to build the west wall, I build the west wall parallel with that stone. And then when I want to build the north wall, I build it parallel with another aspect of the stone. So that the house was laid out with symmetry and with order, all of it oriented to the cornerstone. That's why it was called the chief cornerstone. Because when you get over here to the, shall we say, if this was the northwest corner, when you get over here to the southwest corner, there's going to be another cornerstone because you're going to turn a corner. But that's not the chief one. The chief one is the one with whom the whole building squares up. Now, then you build, you put the various cornerstones in as you go, and then you begin to build up, layer by layer, to build walls. And again, it's all square with the chief cornerstone. But it's built up so that we are built up on the foundation of the apostles and doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, Jesus Christ himself. Now I'm using the language of Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But we build up using the doctrine of the apostles. So that what we build into the local church is to be in accord with the doctrine that is here in the New Testament. Not throwing any of it out. Not adding anything to it. Ginger was mentioning to me this morning a very nice Christian lady who has visited a local church once and maybe here again, and went away asking questions about why our sisters wear head coverings. Well, that's because our old preachers told us to do that. Is that right? Or that's because it's been the tradition of the assemblies. Is that right? No, it's because it's taught in the New Testament. Never forget a lady that got saved some years ago in Redmond, Washington.
And she was saved out of the hippie culture. She was saved out of drugs. And she had three children. And she began to come to the assembly then. I think the Johnsons will know who I'm referring to. And for a time, she went on very well in the things of God. And one, after she'd been coming for a time, the brethren were exercised to see her beginning to remember the Lord with us and so on. And we had noticed that as she came and she brought her daughters, they were wearing head coverings. And so when Ken and I went to see her one night, we were having a nice visit with her, and one of us said to her, "We noticed that lately you're coming to the meeting with your head covered. Why do you do that?" Oh, she said, "I'll read it to you." You talk about the elders getting a message given to them, and she read it to us. She opened the Bible, her Bible, to 1 Corinthians 11, and she read it to us, and she said, "That's why." Now, that's why. Because the Word of God says it. The same lady that Ginger was talking about wondered why the women are to keep quiet. No public involvement. Is it because we don't like our ladies? No. Is it because we think they're stupid? I should say not. We wouldn't dare to say that. We would never eat again for 6 months. But the truth of the matter is that they keep silent in the church because that's what God commands. That's the apostles' doctrine. And as we build orderly fashion, we build according to what is laid down by the chief cornerstone. Now, there isn't time to go into this because we'd be here all afternoon any further than we have, except to say that at the end of verse 6, we are told that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame. Brethren and sisters, we have no cause for shame associated with the way we gather, so long as we gather according to Scripture. As long as we can point to the Word of God and say, "That's why we do it," we have no cause to be ashamed before the Lord, or before other Christians, or before the world. We keep the ordinances that are given to us in the New Testament because that is what we're commanded to do, to be square with the chief cornerstone. Now, you see further down, and we didn't get into this, but in verse 8, where he's still discussing the stone, well, in verse 7, he says, "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made," the head of the corner, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Isn't that interesting language? Why is this stone a stone of stumbling? Because there are many who are seduced by Satan so that they will not obey the whole Word of God, and they stumble over certain things. And we see thousands of Christians today, nice Christians, people that I expect are going to be in heaven, but there are certain things they won't do. They'll balk at believer's baptism. They'll balk at the head covering. Years ago when we were in Whitman Avenue Fellowship there, it was my responsibility for a long time to stand at the door on Sunday morning with another brother and welcome visitors and identify them and so on. And one morning, two nicely dressed, nice-looking young ladies walked in, whom we didn't know, and they introduced themselves as being from a certain place, and you would recognize the name instantly if I told you, another assembly in the Seattle area. And they said, "We're visiting here this morning," and we noticed that neither of them had their heads covered, and we said to them, "Do you have a head covering with you to put on as you come in and remember the Lord with us?" And they said, "No, we don't do that where we go." And we said, "Well, we've got a box of them here. We'll loan them to you." And they said, "We don't do that where we go." And I said, "But here we do what the Lord commands us. And if you're going to remember the Lord here this morning, your head will be covered. Because that's what God says." But they stumbled over that. They were angry about it. Now, maybe I didn't present it as graciously as I could have. I don't know. I hope I did. But in the few moments that were available, we made the point. Often he is a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. People get offended because of scriptural standards, which are not man-made. They're God-made. They're the Lord's standards. And brethren, sisters, in the local church, we're to endeavor to do all things according to the pattern. Now, I've used a couple of illustrations this morning that relate to certain things, but those are only a couple of the things that are important in the local church. I heard, was talking to a brother in Texas on the phone earlier this week, and they've just had their conference down in Dallas, their spring conference down in Dallas in the last few days, and he was remarking to me on the two brethren that took the ministry down there, and he said, you know, he said it was really interesting. He said the Spirit of God seemed to lead both of those brethren to come to us burdened with a single message. He said their message was reverence in the house of God. And he said, you know, now he's an elder in the Garland Assembly in Dallas. He said to me, you know, he said, it really struck me how far we've gotten away from true reverence. He said, I hadn't given it any thought in maybe years that reverence becomes the house of God. This is the place of His presence. There's to be a reverence among us. Well, that's just another of the characteristics of the house of God. And so we're built up a spiritual house. What are we? Come to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, there's three things I wanted to look at. I'll look at this one with you just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again, well-known verses, verse 16. Know ye not, and some people don't seem to know, that ye are the temple of God. The temple of God. Why use the positive article? Because he was addressing the local church in Corinth. And in the local church in Corinth, there could have been a half a dozen heathen temples. There probably were. There could have been all kinds of strange places of so-called worship. In fact, again, if you go back to the book of Kings and you begin to follow the activities of the kings of Assyria and the kings of some of the other invaders that came into Israel, you find these people going into the house of their gods. They're going again and again into the house of their gods. You see, the world has its places of worship. The world doesn't decry worship per se. I mean, there's a God consciousness in all of us. That's built into the human psyche. And human beings are by nature inclined to worship. But if not regenerated, if not recreated in Christ, they worship the wrong object. Now he says, in Corinth, you are the temple of God. What are we? The temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, in that temple, the Spirit of God dwells. Now, if this is true, then in the local church, the Spirit of God is in charge. Not even the elders. The elders rule under the head in heaven. The elders rule as controlled by the head in heaven. It always makes me cringe when I hear somebody say, my church. I know what they mean. They're talking about where they go. But it's not my church. It's not your church. It's His temple. And the Spirit of God is there
to control. We are controlled and guided by the Spirit of God alone. You know, one of the things I've been thankful about over the years is that the assemblies are so small and so minuscule that the local council of churches doesn't even ask us to join them. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that's wonderful. We've never had a representative of the local council of churches come to our door and say, why don't you join us? We couldn't, of course. But when you look at the hodgepodge of sheer nonsense that is promulgated by the religious community these days, right down to putting women on the platform and half of them homosexuals and all the rest of it, all in the name of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that they don't even expect us to join them? May it ever be that way. The Spirit of God's in charge. He leads. Thank God he leads in our remembrance meetings. And I hope that you notice from time to time that the Spirit of God leads from a hymn to a prayer to a reading progressively many times in our remembrance meetings. We're not always in the Spirit of God as we should be. I am not, as I should be. But I do believe that when we all come with an attitude of not being determined to take part, but ready to take part, ready to worship, the Spirit of God will guide so that he leads one to another generally in a theme, in a course that builds a beautiful anthem of worship to Christ. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not. I've been attending remembrance meetings and taking part in them for more than 50 years. They never get dull. Never. They're always fresh. Almost every Sunday there's a different theme, if you can see a theme, and you often can. Stories often told about a believer that was brought by a friend. The believer was a non-assembly type, and he was brought by a friend to a remembrance meeting, and he sat through it. And when it was over, the visitor turned to the brother that brought him and said, "That was marvelous. Who planned that?" He'd been listening, you see. And he said, "Who planned that? That was marvelous." And of course, the local brother said, "There was no plan except in the mind of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy." Which temple ye are. Do I believe that the Lord presences himself in every so-called Christian church on the landscape? No, I do not believe that the Lord presences himself in every so-called Christian church on the landscape. I can give you some extreme examples. There is one body of belief very prominent in many communities, including this one, that calls themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Their doctrine denies that Christ is God, or that he is the eternal Son of God. Does the Lord presence himself in such an atmosphere? Absolutely no. How could he presence himself where he is denied as to his character and his person? He's not in such a place. That's an extreme example. Where does he place himself? Where is he found? And you know, this is an awfully good question. It's a question we should all ask ourselves, because where he is, that's where I'd kind of like to be. I want to be where he is. Got any desire for that at all? You know, why do you come? Why are you a part of it? Is it because of a conviction that you are gathering where he is? Now, I could stand up here and tell you all kinds of faults that are right here. I mean, if I wanted to waste your time, I could talk to you about all, you know, the downers. We got them, just like everybody else. And then we could wind up by saying, now, with all these downers, what evidence is there that Christ is here? Well, one thing I'll tell you is this. That he only presences himself where his word is kept. And I believe that the assemblies of God's people, at least some of them, are still endeavoring to gather according to New Testament principles. It's my conviction that this assembly endeavors to gather that way. I trust we'll continue to do so. Now, that is not a statement of pride. That is not a statement of putting us up above the people across the street. Not in any sense at all. The point is, I want to be where he is. I want to know his presence and his power. I want to be in that place where I will not be confounded by false doctrine. I've been invited to preach in the past in places, not assembly places, in some cases, and accepted, because I believe that you can go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then I'll have somebody call me or come to me before it's time to preach, and they'll say, you're going to be speaking at such and such a banquet, or, yes, well, we would appreciate it if you don't touch on eternal security. Don't preach eternal punishment. Don't speak on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, sorry, folks, I can't be there. Because I can only go. I can only be. I can only teach where I can open the Word of God freely and preach what's in the book. I cannot do it with my hands doctrinally tied behind me. And thank God, no one ever here has told me that there's any part of this book I can't preach. And I hope it'll never happen. We have the freedom of the Word of God. Edie whispered to me when Jim started early, she says, you'll be able to close early. I'm getting the eye, I think. Revelation chapter 1, quickly before we close. We are built up a spiritual house. We are the temple of God, guided by the Spirit of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, and so on. Come down to the end of the chapter. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. You know, I'm glad that the seven churches each had an angel. What does an angel do? Well, he's like an ambassador. He's in touch with headquarters. He has access to the presence of God. There's an angel. And I believe this literally. I think Revelation chapter 1 teaches this. These seven churches, there were seven angels. There wasn't a general angel. There was an angel for even Laodicea and all its problems. There was an angel for Ephesus. There was an angel for Philadelphia. Those angels were in the hands of the Lord. You can read it. Go back and read it afterwards.
They were in the hands of the Lord, and they were the angels of the seven churches. I like to think that Parkside has an angel. That the Spirit, that the Lord Himself is so interested in us that there is an angelic representation of this assembly in the presence of God. We'll leave that there because of the time. There were seven golden candlesticks. Divinely instituted, divinely made, placed as lampstands, lights in those seven communities, in the darkness of those heathen cities. In each of those seven heathen cities, there was a local church. And the Lord said every one of them is a golden, divine candlestick. Children of God, here in Everett, we are to be a light to the world around us. And that light shines out a little, thank God. We spread a little of that light when we were having some gospel testimony here earlier this year. We endeavor from time to time to shed some light into the community. We're identified with the Bible. We're identified with the person of Christ. So out of characteristic with the world